appreciate the prayer that's gone before, and certainly ask you to continue to pray for me. I'd like to turn your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and this is the beginning of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ begins this sermon, this longest discourse that we have on record of Jesus Christ. He begins it by what's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, or the blessings, if you will. The word Beatitude means blessing. And he starts out here with several blessings, and what that means is divinely favored, or divinely accepted, if you will. Divinely pleasing towards God. It has to deal with happiness and joy and contentment. And so Christ here is laying out several things in which the Lord is well pleased with and in which we can have, again, happiness and joy and contentment. So we'll start in verse 1 and read through these. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so, as I said, these are several blessings or beatitudes, as they're referred to, of the Lord to his children, and particularly to his disciples, are these words given. While there was a great multitude there at the time, he's mainly talking to his followers. He's mainly talking to his disciples. Now, there are many groups that will take these verses and the entire Sermon on the Mount, and they'll try to make an application of it one way or another. Of course, I don't have to tell you or belabor the point this morning that there are some that might look at this and say, well, this is a checklist for eternal salvation. If you can go through here and check off that you're poor in spirit, you're going to heaven. If you're mourning, you're going to heaven. And so you have to find yourselves in these categories and live up to this if you want to live in glory one day. They'll say this is a formula, if you will, for eternal salvation. There are some that might say, well, this is a charter for world peace. This is what we need in this world, to have peace among all men. And Christ has given us the formula there. Some might say, well, Christ is talking about an earthly kingdom that he'll establish upon his return for 1,000 years, that he'll reign and rule upon the earth. But I don't believe that any of those applications is what Jesus Christ has in mind when he's giving these words to the disciples. In fact, I think probably the verse in the Sermon on the Mount that gives the application for the entire sermon, and especially the Beatitudes, is found in verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Christ here is really talking about is what it means to be truly righteous. He's saying this is what it really means to live a righteous life before God. This is what it means, to put it in perhaps our modern day language, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to live a life of practical Christianity, if you will. And so I think that verse is the key to understanding the whole thing, that he's setting a comparison or a contrast between his way, the Lord's way that is, and the ways of the religious leaders at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, at that time, the scribes and Pharisees, what they were telling men is, you have to have an outward show of religiousness. You have to have this outward show and display of affection and so forth towards the Lord. You have to have this outward display of conduct if you are going to be truly considered righteous before God. They had this great elaborate, this rubric, if you will, of conduct. And they're saying, you have to dot all your I's and cross all your T's if you're going to truly be considered righteous before the Lord. But Christ is saying, no, that's not really what's at heart here. That's not really what matters. In fact, really what matters is what's on the inside. What matters is the heart or the character of a person. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they looked at conduct without any regard for character. All they cared about was the outward conduct of men. They had no regard whatsoever for the heart of a man. But Christ says, really, what I care about is the character of a man. And through that character, through that righteous character, then will flow righteous conduct. See, Christ just reverses the order of things and says, it's really about the character rather than the conduct of a person. But yet, if a person has the right character, they'll probably have the right conduct in this life. And so, as I said, I think that's the key to understanding it all. And it's no wonder that as you finish some here in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that after he had finished these words, that they were greatly astonished. You say, Brother Nathan, why were they astonished? They were astonished because he again was going contrary to the teachings of that day. He was saying, no, it's completely opposite of what these religious leaders are telling you. So they were astonished by that. He was calling them out for their hypocrisy, if you will. But more than that, I believe they were astonished because they were finding great comfort and peace in the words of Jesus Christ. Imagine how these people felt. Imagine how these people under the religious leaders of that day must have felt, continually oppressed, continually being told, you're not good enough. You're never going to measure up to the Lord. There's nothing you can do that would be pleasing and honoring in the sight of Him unless you do all these things. Imagine how oppressed that must feel to a person that's just trying to do their very best for the Lord. But then the Lord shows up on the scene and He says, you know what? It's really not about this system that they've put into place. It's really not about this doctrine that they've come up with. It's really about you and the heart and the character that you have towards the Lord. And so, again, it's no wonder that they were astonished because He's not only going against the very teachings of the day, but He's also bringing, I believe, great encouraging and comforting words to the people. And so we see here what's probably best described in the Beatitudes as a portrait of a Christian or characteristics of what a Christian really is. And so I look at these things and I ask myself the question and I ask you this question this morning. When you read through verses 3 through 11, do you see yourself in these words? Do you see yourself as described in these words? Christ begins again by describing one that's righteous, one that is living a life of Christianity, if you will. He describes him first as humble, doesn't he? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So one of the first characteristics of a true Christian is that they are humble. They're poor in spirit. That means that they are a spiritual beggar, if you will. Now notice he doesn't say, blessed are the poor in pocketbook. You know, there's nothing wrong with having some of earth's goods in this life as long as those goods don't prevent us from serving the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having a little bit of material goods in this life. It's not a requirement to be poor in order to be a Christian. Those two don't have to necessarily go hand in hand. While I will concede this morning that most of the Lord's kingdom, His church, have always been comprised of the lower class of people financially in this life. There's not been many noble. There's not been many mighty that are called. While that's particularly the case, and we look back at the 12 apostles that the Lord chose and how they were just plain ordinary men, just fishermen, and how the apostle Paul was a tent maker, we can look back and see how these were just ordinary men. That's not necessarily a requirement to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in pocketbook or poor in material things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, again, that they're spiritual beggars, that they feel their own inadequacy before the Lord, that they feel that without the Lord they would be completely bankrupt, that without the Lord they could do nothing in this life. And they freely admit that. They're not putting on any airs, they're not trying to put on false appearances, but rather they're willing to stand out on the proverbial street corner and say, I need the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, and without Him and His grace I'd have nothing. And just as a beggar would stand on the street corner and they're so happy when somebody just gives them a quarter or a dollar or 50 cents or whatever it may be, a spiritual beggar, one that's poor in spirit, is ever so thankful for even the most tender and just most tender and smallest blessings of the Lord, if I can say that this morning. They look at how the Lord blesses them in this life and they're thankful for even the least of the blessings of the Lord. And so they're not one that's filled with pride, but as I said, they rather admit their dependency on the Lord. And they're thankful for any blessing. They're ones that probably find themselves in the class of people like the Apostle Paul that said, oh, wretched man that I am. They look at themselves and they say, I'm just completely inadequate and bankrupt in and within myself. Now notice here, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That blessing is a present tense, is it not? He doesn't say you shall be blessed if you're poor in spirit. He says you're blessed right now. You're blessed right now. If you're in that state of being poor in spirit, feeling yourself insufficient before the Lord, you are in a state of blessing right now. And why is that? Because that's evidence the Lord has already worked in your heart today. One that the Lord has not worked upon, one that has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, they will never feel themselves to be poor in spirit. They'll never feel themselves to be insufficient before the Lord. And so they have this current state of blessedness. The Lord has already worked in their heart. They're already an heir of heaven's door one day. But yet he goes on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't believe that's talking about an eternal heaven. I believe that's talking about an earthly kingdom right here, or I rather should say it this way, a spiritual kingdom that's on the earth right now. That is the church kingdom, if you will. One that is poor in spirit has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Nathan, how do you know that that's the kingdom under consideration? Well, I like to take things in context when I can. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom he's talking about there in Matthew chapter 4 is the church kingdom. And he's saying, it's right now. It's at hand. That's what that means. Remember last week when we talked about Judas coming into the Garden of Gethsemane? I think that was last week, maybe the week before last. But Christ said, he that should betray me is at hand. What's that mean? That means that Judas is right there in the garden at that time. He's right there. And so Jesus Christ is using that same expression, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The church is right here. It's present tense. And so the poor in spirit, they have a place if they want it in the church kingdom. They have a place here in this kingdom of heaven. But one that is not poor in spirit, one that does not feel their need for the Lord, one that does not look to the Lord as their all sufficiency, that person has no place in the church kingdom of heaven. But rather, those that feel themselves completely dependent upon the Lord, they're blessed not only because the Lord has worked in their hearts, but they're also blessed because they can take part and enjoy the benefits and the blessings that come from being in the kingdom of heaven. They can come in and they can hear the good news of the Lord. They can come in and see and hear what wonderful things the Lord has done for them. They can be encouraged and comforted along life's way. Just like 2,000 years ago when these men were astonished. They can come in and they can be astonished at the teachings of Jesus Christ and have comfort for their hearts. And so they're blessed. They're blessed because the Lord's worked in their hearts and given them that ability to be poor in spirit and see Him as their sufficiency. But they're also receiving a blessing, for they have the ability to see and understand and partake in the church kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's here mentioned. But it goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this speaks of a second characteristic of a Christian. Not only are they humble, but a Christian is also one that has a deep contrition, or a deep mourning, a deep feeling of remorse, if you will. And the mourning that he's speaking of is a mourning over their sin. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about mourning over some sort of event or a loss of something in their lives, but he's talking about somebody that's mourning over their own sin. They see their true standing before an all-righteous Heavenly Father. And they see themselves again, as we've already alluded to, one that is completely bankrupt in His sight. And so then, when they have this awareness of it and they call it to mind, it brings them to a place of mourning. Again, not talking about an event or a loss of something. You know, I was in court Friday, and there was a sentencing taking place, and I tried to argue in front of the judge. I said, "Judge, this man is very remorseful. He's sorry for what's happened." Well, I was trying the best I could to help my client out, but the judge understood, I think, probably the truth of the matter. He said, "I believe he's sorry he got caught. I believe he's sorry that it came to this, but I don't believe he's necessarily sorry for what he did." This is what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Not sorry that we got caught doing things. Not sorry that we're losing out on things in life. But sorry for the very actions and the sins that we've committed before the Lord. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that doesn't mean that we're constantly carrying around with us this look of distress, this look of despair, this mournfulness, if you will. You know, some people have that idea. They say, well, a true Christian is the one that you see walking around all slunched over like this, and they're just got this sullen face, and they're just mournful, if you will. They say, oh, that's such humility. Oh, that must be a really strong Christian. No, that's not what Jesus Christ is getting at here. I've met some of those people, some of those so-called strong disciples of the Lord, and such humble characters that just are so sullen like that. And I'm telling you, in private conversation, they have been the most prideful and the most judgmental people I've ever met in my life. They'll go around and they'll say things like, "I can't believe how these other people carry on. Oh, they're not very spiritual people." But yet, they're supposed to be the most spiritual ones. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's not talking about going around with this constant state of mourning, but rather he's talking about, again, this awareness of where we stand before the Lord and recognizing where we stand. When we call that to mind, we have within ourselves a sense of mourning, if you will. And notice how it's linked to the first one. You know, if one's not poor in spirit, if they don't feel themselves to be poor in spirit, they're not going to be very mournful of their sins, are they? They're linked together, these Beatitudes are. And I think as we go through them, we'll see how each one is just a building block on top of the other. One just gets to a deeper level than the one before. And so I believe these two are linked because, as I said, one that is not poor in spirit cannot be one that mourns their sins either. But the wonderful blessing and the truth given to us by Jesus Christ here says, if you're in that condition, guess what? You're not only blessed, but you're going to receive another blessing. And that blessing is that you're going to be comforted of the Lord. How wonderful of a thought that is. When you feel yourselves to be of a broken heart and of a contrite spirit, to know that the Lord is right there with you. To know that He's speaking encouraging and comforting words in your heart and mind as you struggle with bearing the weight of your sinfulness before Him. And so He goes on to say, blessed, in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Now, another misunderstanding perhaps that some might have on this verse is they'll say, blessed are the weak. No, that's not what He says. Some say meekness is the same as weakness. But that's not the case, brothers and sisters. Meekness, one that is meek. They have a great willingness, I believe, to stand for the cause of Christ and for the truth of Christ. They have this great boldness in the Lord. But what it means to be weak is, it means they're not inserting themselves before others. They're not seeking themselves before others, if you will. They're putting others first. And I can't help but think, how characteristic is that of Jesus Christ? You know, we're looking at characteristics of a Christian, a follower of the Lord. Well, did our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ not think of everyone first except himself? Did he not continually put himself last? Did he not continually put the will of the Father before everything else and put you and me before even his own self on the cross of Calvary? Certainly we can see how wonderful our Lord is as an example of one in putting others first and how we ought to be following in his footsteps. Blessed are the meek, that is, again, not seeking our own, but putting others before ourselves. You know, that's just completely opposite of the world's view, isn't it? It's just completely opposite. How many times have you heard, or I know I've heard it several times, how many of you heard it? Times have you heard somebody say, well, you've got to put yourself first. You've got to take care of yourself first. There's a lot of talk shows and the host of those talk shows that have made themselves fortunes over writing these books about how to put yourself first and how to take care of yourself. That's what the world is trying to tell us. They're saying, take care of yourself first. Take care of number one first. Everything else will take care of itself after that. But you look out for yourself. Look out for number one. No, that's not what Jesus Christ taught. Some say, again, put yourself first. And you'll have an enjoyable and a wonderful life. Christ said, he that would seek his life would lose it. But the man that would lose his life would actually find it. A great paradox in the life of a Christian. But many in the world today, they'll say, oh, you've just got to take care of yourself. No, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know what that means is, that puts aside the idea that if you're meek, that if you're looking out for others before yourself, if you're living a life of Christianity, as he's describing here, it's putting aside the argument that you're going to be taken advantage of necessarily, and that you're just going to have all sorts of trouble in this life. Rather, to the contrary, he says, rather than being taken advantage of and absolutely having nothing to show for this, you're actually going to inherit the earth. You're going to be blessed of the Lord along life's way. The Lord's going to bless you with perhaps some material goods. See to your natural needs in this life. If you're striving to be meek in service, not only to others, but certainly meek in service to the Lord. But again, see how they build on top of one another. First, you have to be poor in spirit. And one that's poor in spirit then has perhaps the ability to mourn for their sins. And then, after you see yourself as nothing in the sight of the Lord, then you can begin to see yourselves as nothing compared to others. And you can say, rather than seek my own things and my own benefit, I'm going to put others before me. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. One that's living a life of Christianity is called upon, I believe, to have a great passion for God. They need to have a great passion for God. That is, they need to make God the priority in their life. They need to put him and his cause and his kingdom number one. I believe this is echoed by Christ later in his teachings when he would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's very similar here. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is, one that's trying to mimic the Lord, one that's trying to be a faithful servant of the Lord, one that's trying to do everything they can to please and honor the Lord, one that is desiring and craving fellowship with the Lord every single day. They just long for that fellowship. Like David in the 42nd Psalm, how did he say it? As the hart panteth for water brooks, so thirsts my soul for thee. He had a great longing for the Lord, didn't he? That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You just want to be in the fellowship and in the presence of the Lord all the time. And you recognize that that's the only thing that's going to satisfy you in life. That's the only thing that's truly going to make you happy. I've quoted this verse many times before. It's one of my favorite verses. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Notice again, David's longing to be in the courts of God. Just one thing. That's all he really wanted. He had all these other things, but he really just wanted one thing. And that was to be in the courts of God, to have that fellowship with God. You say, why is that, Brother Nathan? Because David saw the Lord as his sufficiency. David saw the Lord as the only thing he needed in this life. If he had the Lord, that's all he needed. Proof of that's in the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." That's all he wanted. He wanted the Lord to lead, guide, and direct him, and lead him along the path of life. And if he had that, he had everything he needed. That's what Christ is getting at here. We need to be men and women that are hungering and thirsting after following the Lord and saying, "I just want the Lord. That's all I need in this life. And I recognize that He is my all sufficiency." Then he goes on after saying, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now mercy, as we've tried to mention before, is not getting what you deserve. That's what that is. Mercy means that you are not getting what you deserve. And dare I say this morning, at least of myself, I don't want to throw you in this class of character, but at least of myself, and as far as I'm concerned, I deserve the vilest treatment of men. I've done nothing to deserve mercy of men. And if you're honest with yourselves, you might be able to say the same. But I've done nothing to deserve the mercy of men. But yet, I need the mercy of men in my life. I need the mercy of God in my life. And we all need to show others more and more mercy in this life. I think that's perhaps the lesson that Christ was getting at. Remember the lesson he gave in the parable where the king forgave the debt of one man, and it was a pretty hefty debt. And then the other man that was forgiven that debt, he went out and held a man that owed him debt, held him in contempt, and had him cast into prison. And the king, he was not very thrilled with that. In fact, he rebuked and chastened the man and said, "You should have shown him mercy. I showed you mercy. Why did you not then in turn show this man mercy?" We all need to show one another more mercy in our lives here. We need to be more merciful to one another. We're living in such a callous, in a wicked world, it seems like. And it's just getting worse and worse. Isn't that what Paul said, that evil men would wax worse and worse? It's just getting worse. Men are becoming so callous and cold-hearted towards the frailty and the injuries of men. They're getting to the point where they're no longer tender-hearted towards the afflictions of brethren and sisters. Oh, that our hearts would be tender still one for one another, and that we would have mercy for one another as we go forward, not ignoring the frailty of life, not ignoring the frailty of the human existence of our brethren and sisters. But how callous men have become. How callous sometimes I have become. You ever told somebody, "I can't wait to tell you I told you so"? You ever told somebody that? I said that just this last week. I had a friend that had asked me for some help and advice in life, and so I gave them my opinion, and it was the same opinion I've been giving them for months, and I guess I was just kind of tired of telling them the same thing over and over again. And I told him, I said, after he told me, he said, "Well, I appreciate your advice and I trust you, but I'm not really going to follow your advice." I said, "I can't wait to go to Hobby Lobby and get the biggest banner and write on it, 'I told you so,' when this all comes crashing down." You know, that wasn't very merciful of me. And it wouldn't be very merciful of me to do that at the time if I'm actually right in my prediction that his whole world's going to come crashing down one day. That wouldn't be very merciful of me to get a banner and do something like that, would it? I need to be more merciful in my life. We all need to be perhaps more merciful and, as I said, tender-hearted towards the afflictions and the injuries of others. One of the prophets, it might have been Amos, I can't remember at this time, but one of the prophets said that the Lord delights in mercy. You know, if the Lord delights in mercy and we're trying to be a follower of the Lord, should we not delight in mercy ourselves and showing that mercy to others? And he's saying, if you're merciful to others, then you're going to obtain mercy. That is, men, I believe, will be merciful to you, but more than that, the Lord will be merciful to you. And oh, how we need the mercy of the Lord. I don't want to be rewarded according to my iniquities, do you? I don't want to be chastised of the Lord for all the wrongdoings that I've done in my life. I want some mercy of the Lord. And that's the promise that He's given. If we're merciful to others, then we will obtain mercy. That's what a Christian ought to be doing. And you say, well, okay, Brother Nathan, I'm a merciful person. Check off that box. I've checked off poor in spirit. I've checked off mourning. I've checked off meek. I've checked off hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I can check off merciful. I can check off all these things. I must be doing very well. Well, it's not just about a checklist. It's not just about a display. We've tried to mention that already. But it gets even a little bit deeper in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What he means is, blessed are the sincere. Blessed are those that are not contradicting themselves in their speech and their behavior. Blessed are they that really mean what they say and they do in this life. When you say, brother and sister, I want to help you out. I love you. I do anything for you. Blessed are they that really mean it when they say it. When they say, I'd follow the Lord anywhere, like Peter did. Lord, I'll let nothing happen to you. Blessed are they which really mean it when they say it. Blessed are the sincere or the pure in heart. Again, that is that there's no difference between our public life and our private life. If you're living in a way today to where your public life and your church life is different than your private life, then shame on you. And you're not living as a true Christian ought to live. You know, we put on our best behavior at church, I hope. I hope we put our very best foot forward. But oh, how it sometimes slips away from us when we get back in the car and we head home. And then Mondays and Tuesdays roll around, and that person that we were on Sunday just begins to kind of fade away, and we slip into our old habits. But then come Sunday morning again, we're right back on top of our game. But no, Christ is saying your public life and your private life need to be the same. There ought not be no hypocrisy. You need to be pure in heart. I tell you, that's a tough sting, isn't it? Because I'm guilty of that. It doesn't take too long for me to get down the road before I sometimes forget the words I've just said a few hours before. It's a tough sting. But he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now what's he mean by that? Does that mean that we're literally going to behold the Lord? No, I don't believe that's what he's talking about. Rather, I believe what he's talking about is that we're going to have an awareness of the Lord in our lives. We're going to be able to see the hand of the Lord in our lives. We're going to be able to see the blessings of the Lord in our lives. I tell you, that's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? How many times has something happened in your life, some circumstance or some set of events have happened in your life, and you just stand there and you kind of scratch your head and you say, I don't know if that was the Lord or if that was just time and chance that happened to them all. I don't know if that was really the Lord that's pushing me in this direction or if it's just circumstances. Have you ever been in that situation? You're trying to discern the will of God and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't know if this was you or if this is just time and chance, as Solomon said. But Christ says, if you're pure in heart, you'll see the Lord. What a wonderful blessing that would be to have, as I said, things happen in your life and you're just kind of standing back and you say, that was the Lord that passed by. You see, all these things that are happening, that was the Lord. He's blessing me. He's pushing me along. He's leading me and guiding me and directing me through this path. That's what he's saying. You're going to have the blessing of knowing that the Lord's at work in your life. You're going to be able to discern how he's working in your life if you're pure in heart. But then he goes on to say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, again, when he says peacemaker here, I think I've mentioned this in the past. I'll say it again today. He does not say blessed are the peacekeepers. He says blessed are the peacemakers. There's a difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. A peacekeeper is one that is willing to keep peace at all costs. And it doesn't matter what needs to be thrown aside. As long as peace is had, that's all that matters to them. No, a peacemaker, on the other hand, will not just throw everything overboard. A peacemaker is one that recognizes there are things that cannot be negotiated. There are things that cannot be compromised. There are doctrines of the Lord. There is a practice in His church. These things cannot be compromised. And they draw the line there. They recognize some things fall into Christian liberty and they're willing to live and let live if it falls into the area of Christian liberty. But there are some things that they say we just can't compromise on. And if that means that there'll be no peace, then there'll be no peace. But they'll insert themselves in the situation. They'll insert themselves in the place of the offended. They'll take it square on the chin themselves. They'll do everything they can to calm troubled waters. They strive to make peace. They understand what David was teaching when he said how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. But at the same time, they still have this other maxim, if you will. I believe it was Martin Luther that said, peace where possible, truth at all cost. That's what a peacemaker is all about. They would rather have truth prevail if peace is not possible. And he says, blessed are those, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That is, they'll be understood to be children of God. They'll be seen as others as being children of God. And then he comes to verse 10. And he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't believe this is really a characteristic of the Christian, but it's more of a result, if you will, of verses 3 through 9. Christ is saying, you're probably going to be unpopular. You're going to be hated by the world. If you follow after these things, you're not going to be very popular. And remember the world that he's talking to here. He's talking to a world with these scribes and these Pharisees that have been teaching these false ideas for so long. And he's turning the world upside down on itself in these teachings. You think that was very popular when somebody would come out from among the crowd and say, I want to follow that man, Jesus Christ. You think they're going to be very popular among the scribes and the Pharisees of that day? No. They weren't going to be very popular, but rather, in many situations, they would actually be sought after and persecuted. But the world today is no different than the world then. The world today will still hate you for living a life of Christianity. They'll still desire at times, perhaps, to even persecute you. Christ said multiple times, not just here, but multiple times, that we'd have a tough road to hoe, that we would have hatred from others in our lives for His sake. Now, that doesn't mean that we necessarily have to go around daring the world to hate us. That doesn't mean that we have to go around and constantly argue and constantly challenge people to a theological debate and a life of moral debate, if you will. That doesn't mean that we have to do those things. There are some that do that. I don't necessarily want to name the names, but I know of one popular group, Westboro Baptist Church. They just love to go around and dare people and go to funerals and just make a mockery of Christianity, if you will, saying, I just dare you to hate us. This is our stance and we're not backing up. There are some things that I can appreciate in taking a stand, but yet they've taken it too far. They're saying, well, just dare us almost to hate us. Just go ahead. No, that's not what Christ is talking about. He's not saying that we need to go around in such a way and daring the world to hate you, but rather he's saying if you are genuinely living a life of Christianity, you're going to run across people in this world that don't want to have anything to do with you. You're going to run across people in this world that really rather just part ways. You're not going to be Miss Popular and Mr. Popular. You're not going to have an open door wherever you want to go in this life if you're truly living a life of Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily the test to living a life of Christianity. I'm not saying that you have to have so many badges of hatred in order to claim that you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I am saying is don't be surprised when it happens. Because he said it was likely to happen. That you would be persecuted not for any sake, but for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so, again, I look through these things and I ask myself the question, as I asked this morning, do I see myself in this description? I need to work a little bit harder, probably. I need to work a little bit harder. Because true righteousness isn't found just in the conduct of a person. True righteousness and living a life of Christianity is found in the character of a person. And having the right character, then the right conduct would flow from that. The Lord help me and help you to do better in this life. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning.